All right. Does everyone have a copy of the questions? Frankly, if you don't, they'll be up here in great big bold print, so don't worry too much about that. Tonight, we are going to finish studying through John chapter 5. Of course, this chapter starts out in a very positive sense in the fact that Jesus heals a man that had an infirmity for 38 years. And the crux or the center conflict behind this whole chapter is the fact that he tells this man to rise, take up your bed, and walk in verse 8. Well, he does that, but of course it's on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus is not telling him to break the Sabbath, and doing this did not break the Sabbath, but it broke the traditions that the Jews had for what could and could not be done upon the Sabbath. So it was this particular moment in time that caused them much consternation, if you will. And then moving forward, this man later identifies to the Jews that it was Jesus of Nazareth who had cured him. And then Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So this is where our conflict between Jesus and the Jews, the religious leaders of that day, is coming into place. Because they think he's the bad guy, basically. Jesus then, verses 19 really through the end of the chapter, the end that we will be discussing tonight, is proving to them why he is in fact the Son of God. He's not addressing the Sabbath day question, really. In fact, he's done this before. He's talked about this before, and this would be one of the things that he would continue to come back to. If I remember correctly, he's talked about that before. But now, he's talking and explaining why he is, in fact, the Son of God. And that's going to be our topic tonight, about what points to Jesus' deity and the witnesses that Jesus has as far as who he is, the fact that he is the Son of God. So Lauren said that Malin had the last question, so it's going to start with Brother Logan tonight, if he wants it, of course. Ah, there it is. Okay. Question number one. What is the connection between Jesus not seeking his own will and the need for witnesses? Why couldn't Jesus bear witness of himself? And why was it important for Jesus to have multiple witnesses? And we get all that, or those questions, from verses 30 and 31.
Yeah, so the verses we're covering tonight is just a continuation of this event with the Pharisees questioning Jesus, and as you said, you know, grilling him on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath here. And Jesus takes this opportunity, instead of, you know, maybe conceding a little bit to them, he takes this to justify his position even more. And so, as far as the need for witnesses, this is something that is actually in the Old Testament quite a bit here. We've got Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, and this will be from the English Standard Version. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So he's about, and there are several other ones I could quote here before I go on. Numbers 35:30. And then some verses in the New Testament. I won't go into that now. But he is using these witnesses to justify himself and put him in a position. I'm not breaking the Sabbath. I'm breaking your rules.
Right. So, great answer. And like you said, it's there's lots and lots of verses on the need for witnesses, particularly in the Old Testament, because that is, of course, a law that governs how crimes were judged and things of that nature. And it's one that proceeds then on into the New Testament as well, the need for two or three witnesses, at least, in order to verify something to be true. It's very good. Any other comments that, yeah, Lauren?
The middle question, why couldn't Jesus bear witness to himself? We look down at verse 43. It says, "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." So, by the nature of who they were looking for, Jesus really couldn't bear witness to himself, because they were looking for a self-promoting person. Jesus was not that. He was there to do the will of his Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. I hadn't thought about 43 in connection to that, but that perfectly sums it up. He couldn't bear witness of himself because then they would believe him. And of all people to believe him, it shouldn't have been them, because they believed in things that were false, basically. And that's what he accuses them of over and over again. Yeah, that's great. Any other comments on question number one? Yeah, Bill.
I came across a writer that suggested it. Verse 31 is believed by some to be Jesus reading and repeating for the audience what they were actually thinking. That's kind of interesting, and we'll see this in a few verses later down toward the end, where it seems like he's doing it again. He's saying what they're really thinking.
Okay. Ooh, very good. Any other comments? If not, I don't have any additional, so let's move on to question number two for Brother Bart. Who was one of Jesus' prime witnesses? Did Jesus need the witness of John? And why was John the Baptist used as a witness of Christ? Verses 32 through 35.
So Jesus is going to list four or five, depending on how you parse them, witnesses in this discussion. As Logan pointed out, it's a legal offense. He's using their own law against them. And the first one is John the Baptist. And he points out that John the Baptist has borne witness of me. And that witness, he says, is true. You have sent to John, he says in verse 33, and he has borne witness to the truth. And I like verse 35. I thought about it a little bit. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So there was a time when the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't looking to destroy John. Here he is. He's out in the desert. He's not violating the Sabbath by their standards. He's keeping the rules, although they're curious about his baptism. Obviously, the baptism for remission of sins is a new thing, but they're not violently angry with John the way they are with Jesus now. But when Jesus says, you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life, that's implying that now that John has identified me as the Messiah, he's identified me as the Lamb of God, then now you're no longer willing to rejoice in his light. So if John had identified some soldier, some anti-Roman crusader, or one of them probably, then they would have been happy. Why did Jesus need the baptism, or the witness of John rather? It's because it's prophecy. He had to have the witness of John to fulfill prophecy. Back in Isaiah 40, John's ministry is prophesied in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hills shall be brought low. And then over in Malachi chapter 3, God says, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So the very ministry of John was to prepare the way of Christ. And the way he did that was he identified, one of the ways he did it at least, was he identified Christ. He prepared the hearts of the people for the Messiah. And part of what he did was he made obvious who wasn't willing to accept the truth. And now Jesus is about to show, you are those people that indeed do not have God in your hearts.
Very good. Very good. You know, to your point about how they were willing for a time, and really that time was until Jesus was identified, I think you're absolutely right. And part of that is, coupling with what Albert Barnes said in his commentary, talking about in the King James, of course, it doesn't say bright and shining lamp, it says bright and shining light. But he makes the point off of that, that this is not the same as John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where he is the light of the world, where the light has come into the world. So in that sense, it's very interesting that he's called the burning and shining lamp. He's a lesser light. He's not the light. He's the lesser light. You were willing to rejoice in his light, but when the light comes, and he identifies the light, then suddenly it's not good enough for them. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Any other comments there on question number two?
Question number three.
Okay, question number three, and this will be for Dakota, if you like it. What were the second and third witnesses of Jesus' divinity? How did these witnesses manifest Jesus' divinity? Verses 36 and 37.
Yeah, so I think what you're maybe asking about in the passage is how it highlights the fact that the works that Jesus would do would be part of the testimony and confirming that the things that he does come from, that he's of God, he is God, when he performs these acts. And we're going to see this continuation even after he ascends, after the crucifixion, that there's going to be works that confirm the word and the testimony. And then also here, we see that the word of God itself is a testimony to Christ. It's going to continue to be a testimony even throughout the book of Acts, based on the works that were performed and confirmed him. And it also is in the scheme of redemption leading up to Christ's coming. You know, it's referring to Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. We think of this being highlighted most in the prophets, the books of the prophets like Isaiah, where he speaks of, especially the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, really highlighting a narrative of really what's going to occur in Jesus' life around the crucifixion. I wanted to look at Luke chapter 2 a little bit. And it says in verse 25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" So the people of Israel, you know, if they had really been paying attention to Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament, they would have seen this coming, just as this just and devout man did in this example. And he's saying, you know, he's going to bring revelation to the Gentiles. He's going out, he's performing these works that are going to testify more to his word and to this specific audience that's now going to be brought into the fold.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Any other comments here on question number three? As Dakota identified there, of course, the works that he'd given. It was interesting too, like Bart mentioned a few moments ago, it depends on how you parse this out, and I've went back and forth, because verse 37, it talks about, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." So you could say that God himself, or the Father, is a witness, but the way that he witnesses is actually has been through John the Baptist, as we're going to see, through the word of God as he will continue, and then of course through the works. Now of course we know that God spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized by John, and of course God would speak again on the Mount of Transfiguration and in John chapter 12. So we could look at that, but when you're talking about witnesses, God the Father is a witness, but he also witnesses through the other witnesses that are mentioned here. So, again, it kind of depends on how you parse it out. You could either mention him as one or through them. And I think both would frankly be correct. Any other comments here? Lauren.
Well, he's talking to the Pharisees, so we've got to think Nicodemus was probably there. And, you know, he's talking about his works, and back in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So there was at least one in the crowd that knew that the miracles testified to his divinity. And
also, earlier in the chapter, he talks about they would see more things, referring to the resurrections of Lazarus and others, and also that they would mark those things.
Very good. Mark.
I find verse 37b a little confusing, and I was just curious if anyone had any thoughts on it, where he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And so we're talking about the witness of the Father, and the obvious place is the baptism of Jesus, mm-hmm. when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in an audible voice.
Yes.
So you would assume that Pharisees and Sadducees were standing there. At least some of them were, probably not the entire cadre, but there were elements there observing what is going on. And the point of that was so that people could hear it and understand. So is Jesus referring to that when he says you have neither heard his voice? But then he says at any time, which suggests they're rejecting the entire delivery of the inspired word, the message through Moses and so on. But then the last part of the sentence says, nor seen his form. So I'm a little confused because we know no one has seen God. No man has seen God. And is that what he's referring to? Or is it referring to the fact that God the Son has now become human? And they're rejecting God the Son. And I don't know. I'm a little perplexed by that part of the verse.
I'm inclined to think personally the second. In the fact that it's their rejection of Jesus. Because no one has heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And specifically, they had. Now, I was talking to somebody about this last week as far as hearing. We were talking about the different accounts of Paul on the road to Damascus. And some say that they heard a voice. And I think the other account says they didn't hear a voice. And the way to reconcile those is that they heard but didn't understand. And to me, that kind of comes to mind here in this place. You've neither heard his voice and the fact that you haven't understood what he's saying, because he directly tells them that, verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So to me, that seems possible. And again, the form, who is this? I have this fellow here. I think this is Barnes. I'm saying this again. The word shape here does not mean God himself, is what he says. It refers to the visible manifestation of himself, to the appearance which he assumed. It is applied in the Septuagint to his manifesting himself to Moses in Numbers 12. With him I would speak mouth to mouth, even apparently in Greek, in a form or shape, the word used here. It is applied to the visible symbol of God that appeared in the cloud that rested on the tabernacle. It's the same word that applied to the Holy Spirit appearing in bodily shape like a dove, Luke 3. Jesus does not here deny that God had appeared in this manner, but he says they had not seen, that is, had not paid attention to or regarded the appearance of God. So, of course, this is just a man saying this, but I think that seems plausible, at least in my view. Does anyone else have some other comments on this question or verse 37, second half of that verse? Yeah, Dakota.
Yeah, I would just like to say I agree with that. It's kind of a statement of, I'm standing right here before you, yet you don't see me.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on. That was question number 3. So let's do question number 4, because we just did question number 4. Didn't we? No, we did not. I'm so sorry. I need to learn how to count above 3. Bill, question number 4 is for you,
which is, what is the fourth witness of Jesus' divinity? As we said, depends on how you parse this, but what's the fourth witness of Jesus' divinity? Is this witness the most enduring of the others, and how can we use this witness today? Verses 38 and 39.
Well, I first of all, I thought this was a good question. And I think the fourth witness kind of blurs a little bit maybe with the third witness. It's his word. I think his word, the Bible, the what Moses had written, all those things, Those bear are another witnessing of another tool that's witnessing of Jesus. Jesus tells them they do not have his word abiding in them, which is kind of scary. Is this witness the most enduring of the others? I thought enduring as in lasting the longest, the most. We still have the word with us today. I'm thinking enduring, not as in enduring it to my endear to my heart, but it's enduring the test of time, and we have it with us today. So I think that is the most valuable, maybe. How can we use this witness today to read and understand the good and bad examples of Christians? You know, these are God's people, and some of them didn't behave so well, and so we can use it to understand and how we should live, to learn what God desires as worship and what he desires as obedience, being faithful to him.
Excellent. Other comments here on question number 4. Just a couple of things I'll throw out. He refers specifically here to the scriptures, and I think even more specific than that, he's talking to them in the Old Testament scriptures, or that which are the witness for them, that witness to his divinity. And every time I read verses like these, there's more than this one, of course, in the scriptures that talk about the scriptures and their use. I often think to myself, could we use the Old Testament to prove Jesus' divinity? Of course, we can go to the book of John and we can go all day and talk about how Jesus is the Son of God from John's gospel, or from Paul's writings, or from Peter's. But could we go back to Moses? Could we go back to the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament? Could we go back to the prophets and prove not that Jesus was coming, but that he was the Son of God, that he was deity, that he was God incarnate? And that's, to me, a little bit of a taller task. But this is what he's rebuking them for, is that they didn't use the Old Testament scriptures in such a way that they could recognize the Son of God when he came. And I think it behooves us as well that we could use the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and know them well enough to do that. That may be an opinion, but I think the way that the scriptures talk about the Old Testament scriptures prove that it's worth studying in this way. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, the grass withered and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So, as far as endurance, of course, if we're counting God the Father, he's the most enduring witness. But the way that he speaks to us is, we studied in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 a few weeks back. He now speaks to us, not through the way that he used to, but now through his Son. And of course, we know that to be through the scriptures that we read and study, that we're inspired. Any other comments here before we move on? All right. Question number 5. Brother
Hunter Smith. How could Jesus tell that the ones to whom he was addressing did not have the love of God in them? What hypocrisies does Jesus accuse them of? And why does Jesus make sure to say that he did not receive honor or testimony from man?
Yeah. Before I answer this one, regarding that last question, just to go back a little bit, it is interesting now with a lot of modern Jews, they forthrightly just ignore all of the prophets and everything because they don't want to deal with that issue because of the witness that bears to Christ as the Messiah. So it's an issue that you run into with Jews today. Regardless, so question 5, how could Jesus tell the ones to whom he is addressing not have the love of God in them? The easy answer is to say that he was Jesus and he knew their hearts, which he did. But he goes about proving this through highlighting their hypocrisies. So that leads to the next question. So what hypocrisies did Jesus accuse them of? At least the two that stuck out the most to me here. In verse 43, if I come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name and you receive. So Jesus is pretty much sitting here. Kind of, you guys are really attracted to people who serve themselves and who are, it's not the best allegory, but someone who's almost like Trump, you know, that really boasts of themselves and I'm this great person and follow me, look at all that I can do. Whereas Jesus is on a completely different mission. He's serving God. And so the Jews have his track record of being attracted to these very materialistic leaders. And then the next accusation in verse 44, how could you believe you receive honor from one another and not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So Jesus is essentially saying, you guys are more concerned with your upstanding, your standing, I suppose, your standing with the people and how you look in your different sects and you know, the praise that you get from various people as opposed to doing what I'm doing, which is suffering the rebuke of you all because I'm coming forthrightly. I'm coming, you know, in a truthful manner. I'm not doing this. And then that leads to the next question. Why does Jesus make sure to say he did not receive honor or testimony from man? Because he's spilling it out to him. And said, I'm not doing this for myself for some vain reason. I'm doing this because this is what I was saying here to do. So that's pretty much what he means there.
Yeah, great answer. Great answer. Other comments here on question number 5? You know, it's interesting. Seeking the honor that comes from the only God. That concept. You receive honor from one another, and you look for people who come in their own name. And then, if they come in their own name, that's what he's accusing them of, right? Then you honor one another, and you all are forming this little coalition almost among yourselves. But where's God in all of this? You say you're doing it for God. God's not amongst this. You're not seeking the honor that comes from God. And if one comes in among you and says, I'm seeking the honor of God, you don't listen to him because he's not a part of what you have created, which is a far cry from what God gave to them on Mount Sinai to Moses. Anything further before we move on to the last question? All right, Brother Dennis, this is going to... Oh, sorry. Yeah.
I wanted to touch on something real quick here. You know, the idea that third question kind of got me. Why does Jesus make sure to say that he did not receive honor or testimony from man? And I found myself wondering if Jesus was possibly, this is the other time, where I wondered if Jesus was actually speaking out loud what these guys were thinking. You know, who is this guy? I am this and I am that. Look at verse 41 and 42. Think about this. If Jesus, I do not receive honor from men. You know, if Jesus was kind of saying, you guys are receiving honor from men. You know, I don't do that. And then if you go over, Jesus knew what they looked for, and they looked for that honor of men. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29 reads, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly and circumcised. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he's illustrating this idea of where they seek their praise.
That's a great verse. Very good. Anything else? Okay. Dennis, last question. Who was the one accuser that the Jews had against them, and what makes his accusation so significant? Verse 45 through 47.
That Jesus, Moses. He wrote about Jesus, and the Jewish leaders refused to recognize the truth about Jesus. Part of some of the things that came up with the sacrifice of Isaac, Genesis 22, you know, God's going to provide a lamb sacrifice. Passover lamb, Exodus 20. Bread from heaven, Exodus 16. Smitten rock, Exodus 17. And Numbers 21, bronze snake. And God will send a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 19. Now this was pretty much nailed right there. Because of hypocrisy in reading the scriptures. scriptures, they were reading it, thinks that that's a key to life, but they missed the whole thing. And then to have what I call eyes of understanding, they were darkened. And I, in Ephesians 1:18, eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Well, this is kind of the opposite of that. Mm-hmm. They were studying and reading the hypocrisy in their heart, and they missed the whole important thing.
Yeah, that's a great list. Like Hunter was just saying a few moments ago, your modern Jews tend to kind of, I don't know, ignore, maybe just kind of brush over the prophets that look directly towards Jesus, like Isaiah. But you cannot escape the witness of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, no matter where you look, no matter what you cut out. And as you pointed out, you've got it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's all right there. And you cannot escape from it. Any other comments here? Trace.
I was just going to mention, it seems like the pattern everyone's drawing closer to. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, mainly the Pharisees, but any of the Jewish leaders, when they were seeking a Messiah or a leader, a spiritual leader, or so-called spiritual leader, they could use their senses to discern if that person was a leader, because it was often a man that was glorifying themselves outwardly, and so it didn't require any faith. And with Christ, you know, it's the opposite. It required faith to discern him as a leader. So that's what.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Other comments? Oh, Bill. Oh, we'll get to you after service. Is that okay? Okay.
Back in Deuteronomy, talking about Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting at verse 24, it's really powerful. You know, what makes Moses' accusation so significant? He was one of them. And listen to verse 24 through 30.
Of so what chapter?
That'd help, wouldn't it? Deuteronomy 31.
Okay, I missed it the first time.
Deuteronomy 31, starting on verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and of your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." That's pretty powerful.
That's very powerful. That is the perfect verse. And basically, Jesus is just quoting this against them in not so many words, because that's exactly what they had done. They had fulfilled that prophecy to a T. And it's almost like a recurring prophecy with the children of Israel, right? Because they had rebelled once, and then they rebelled again, and rebelled again. And sometimes they would turn themselves back, and they would start to follow the word of God, and then they would fall, do it all over again. And that's where they're at in this particular situation. Yet, they claim to be followers of Moses. The one in whom you trust, as verse 45 says, you put your trust in him. You know, we have... semi-ironically today on our dollar bills, "In God We Trust," right? And ironically, because we don't trust in God. Certainly the U.S. government doesn't trust in God. We trust in God here tonight. But that's not the U.S. government position. And in a similar fashion, they trusted in Moses. But if they really trusted in Moses, they would have seen Jesus. Mark?
Yeah, that was a great verse Bill read. And then look at chapter 32. Moses is continuing. This is a song, but he's continuing to speak. In verse 43, how shocking this verse is. "Rejoice, O Gentiles." The word "with" there is inserted. Rejoice, O Gentiles, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. And, of course, the Jews rejected the gospel, and Paul turned to the Gentiles. So Moses, again, as Phil pointed out, is condemning the Jews.
Condemning the Jews. Fantastic. Any other comments? Let's close it there. I think that's a great place to end this study tonight. And I appreciate everybody's participation and the study that they put in to this as well.